knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped round him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening. In case you've not come across me before, I'm James. I'm one of the ministry trainees here. It's lovely to see you all. Hello, Simon. That's Simon the vicar as well, just in case you didn't know who that was. We all know. I'm going to start with an apology. I don't have slides for you this evening, so if you learn by me saying a thing and then it magically appearing on the screen, it's not going to happen this evening. I hope that the word that the story we've got here is suitably visual and moving and all of that we can manage without. So tonight we're starting an evening series in the run-up to Easter, to Holy Week, looking at the last few hours of Jesus' life from the account in John's Gospel, as we've just heard. So this promises to be a really special time. I hope we get a little bit excited for it as we head narratively towards the cross in the coming months, as much of what is written in John's Gospel, God wisely kept from the other accounts. So John gives us a unique path to the cross that we can benefit from walking together over the next few weeks. It's also interesting to note that where the first 21 chapters, John spends almost half of this whole gospel on Jesus' life and ministry, he spends the other half on the last few hours and days. So he's comparatively breezed through Jesus' earlier ministry to labour on the section we'll be meditating on together. So as we head for our reading this morning, let's catch up on where we are in Jesus' story. We read in chapter 12, just over the page, that Jesus and the disciples have arrived in Jerusalem, as was prophesied. He's met by a crowd, brandishing palm branches, and the city is packed. Just the days before Passover festival, where the people would remember God's saving work, releasing the Jews from Egypt, Jerusalem becomes a magnet for Jews from all over Israel and indeed the wider Gentile world. A busy main city has just gotten busier. Think London Olympics 2012, comparative to London on a normal day. Just manic. Mad. And verse 1 reminds us of Jesus' purpose in Jerusalem. Have a look there. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. So no more prophecies. This is the time. This is, for those who enjoy summer blockbusters, the end game. Throughout John's Gospel, the time is a phrase used to remind us of the destination, the cross. And the same is here. Jesus isn't sightseeing. He's getting into position for his murder. And John gives us a comment just at the second half of this verse to help us to understand particularly what's to come in our story this evening. See halfway through verse 1. Having loved his own, who were in the world, he, Jesus, now showed them, his disciples, the full extent of his love. Or literally, loved them to the end. So John's telling us, just in this opening verse, that what Jesus does in the coming story, and indeed the rest of this evening account as we look through the next couple of chapters, is an expression of the fullness of his love. In the face of the cross, Jesus doubles down to show his disciples and us, by extension, Christians, how much he loves us. And remember, Jesus is one person of the Trinity, of the triune God. And so, as we see the fullness of Jesus' love here, we see the fullness, the extent of the fullness of God's love. So as we look through these verses, I hope that at the end of each little chunk, we'll be coming back to the question, and hopefully you'll be sort of there before I get there. How does this show us the full extent of God's love for us? So let's cut back to the action. Jesus and the disciples, they've arrived in Jerusalem. It's manic. It is busy as anything. And they're pushing through the crowded, mucky streets and finally make their way to the upper room that they had prepared to have food in. And they settle in verse 2. The evening meal was being served. The devil had prompted Judas to betray Jesus. Yet Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the evening meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around him, and then he pours water into a basin and begins washing his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And we likely have one of the few reactions to this moment. So either we're quite familiar with it and sort of, okay, let's get on to something I don't quite remember. Or we can't get over the ick factor of touching someone's feet. But there's two really huge things for us, I think, to get in this part of the story. No, there's one really huge thing for us to get in this part of the story, and it's a two-letter word. I'll read it again from verse 3. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he had come from God and was returning to God. So, he got up from the meal, he took off his outer clothing, grabbed the towel and started washing the disciples' feet. That so stands out a bit, doesn't it? I caught eyes there with George for a moment, and George has a penchant for a particular three-letter word, but, which seems to pivot many phrases. And this two-letter word, I've trumped you, is one letter fewer, so I'm winning. This two-letter word does the same sort of thing. So, it just doesn't make sense. Surely John meant to write, Jesus knew the Father had given him all authority and power, however, the disciples' feet stank, so he took one for the team. But no. We trust that the Holy Spirit inspired John to perfectly write as he did. Jesus knew his place in the order of all creation, that is, before and above. He knew that he was at that moment opposed by none less than the devil, working in his midst. Jesus knew that he had all power and authority and was from God and going to God, and so, because of all that, he got up and began to wash the disciples' feet. This is a staggering thing. The creator of the universe takes the place of a Gentile servant, a slave, to wipe the dust and the sweat and the mud and the poo from between his disciples' toes. That makes me a little uncomfortable. If you feel a little bit uncomfortable, that's okay, because this is, it's weird, it's wrong, and it's as mad as it sounds. And the disciples were likely stunned by Jesus' actions. Traditionally, the teacher never got down to serve the student like this. It's completely upside down. But here is Jesus doing just that. And I hope as we're thinking about this, it rings some bells. It sounds a little bit familiar. I'm reminded of that little bit in Philippians. The Jesus who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Do you see, this moment is a small example of the complete work of Jesus' ministry. We see in Jesus immense humility. The very greatest becoming the very least to serve. That's staggering, and there is so much more this passage has to say to us. But let's just be amazed by that picture, that that is our God. It comes from so far up, down. That is the gospel right there, isn't it? It's amazing. And hopefully, we're starting to wonder, the bell's starting to ring, but James, you asked us to have a question in our heads. How does this show the full extent of God's love for us? Well, the full extent of God's love for us is that he humbly came out of his own way in the person of Jesus Christ from the highest place. It's not just about having clean feet. There's far deeper dirt that Jesus comes to clean through his work on the cross. And he does so by refusing to give in to pride and stand in his high place, but goes lower than we ever could so that he could redeem us. Let's just be amazed by that in prayer for a moment. Father, we thank you that in utter humility you sent Jesus into the world to stoop so low to meet us and bring us out of the depths and the muck. Please help us to recognize the wonder of this, that this truth would change our hearts and cause us to love you more and more. Amen. So this is the first picture we see. God humbled. In the second picture, we continue. Jesus is washing the disciples' feet, and he gets to Simon Peter. Now, Simon Peter is very aware of the depths to which Jesus is sinking here. But rather than being in awe and meditating on the humility of his God, he is outraged. Verse 6. You are going to wash my feet? Peter asks. And Jesus replies, you don't realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. Jesus understands Peter's discomfort and he consoles him. He says, there is a deeper meaning to all of this, which you will understand soon. You've just got to trust me. But Peter can't get over what he's seeing. Verse 8, no, you shall never wash my feet. Perhaps Peter recoils from Jesus' wet hands. He's causing something of a scene here at the idea of dishonouring his God. And that is, in Peter's mind, what's going on. So we've got to be careful before we villainize Peter for his immaturity and stupidity, I think, because he's concerned for sullying his God here. But Jesus tells him firmly, but lovingly, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Now, these are staggering words. And Peter is stunned by this. The thought that he might be dishonouring his God immediately evaporates as he realises the seriousness that goes with rejecting Jesus' washing. He says, then wash my hands and my head as well as my feet. I need to have a part with you, O Lord. And Jesus replies, a person who's had a bath only needs to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean. So as Peter responds in characteristic both feet in the deep end style, Jesus must have smiled gently. Though Peter goes from one extreme to another, his whole heart is genuine in his words and his actions there. And Jesus has said something really rather amazing there in verse 10. Have another look. A person who's had a bath only needs to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean. I hope you grasp that John isn't detouring from this picture of washing his disciples' feet to give us a lesson on what it means to have had a bath. There's a spiritual reality being illustrated for us here in this picture of being completely clean and requiring foot washing. So Jesus says that Peter is completely spiritually clean. He says, and you are clean. Why is that? Well, it's the reality that before God, in God's sight, the true disciple, the true Christian, has been made perfectly righteous. To use the language of Paul in the third chapter of Romans, this righteousness from God that was originally found in perfect completion of the law, which, spoilers, none of us can actually do, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Now, how do we know this? Well, Jesus makes it just a little bit more clear, just in context of the passage, by talking about the unclean one. Not everybody at the table is clean. Somebody will betray him. He's talking about Judas, who's been prompted by the devil to betray Jesus. We see that in verse 2. So to be unclean in the context that Jesus is talking about is to oppose Jesus, to oppose God and his gospel. To not be Christian, i.e., to not trust Jesus and the work that he will do. So, the first part of the spiritual reality illustrated for us in this little moment here with Peter is that if the disciples, if we trust by faith in the saving work of Jesus, it's as though we have had this spiritual bath and we're made completely clean, absolutely righteous before God. And this is not kind of like a bath you have to have every day. It's not a God brand bath, but as long as you bath in this bath every day, you'll be clean forever and life's good. No, this is a one-off. This is a bath that keeps us completely clean forever. So not only does Jesus reach into the muck that we find ourselves in to pull us out, but by trusting in his work by faith, we find ourselves spotless before God, right now. That is the identity of the Christian here today. Spotless before God, right now. If you haven't made that commitment, if you don't trust God by faith, here and now, I urge you to really consider that seriously. That cleaning is instantaneous on trusting in Jesus by faith. And cannot be revoked. It is, you are clean. And for the Christian here today who isn't really sure of that, Jesus reminds us, if you've had a bath, you're clean, right? The difference is our baths just aren't as good as God's. That sounds a bit silly, doesn't it? And it almost sounds a bit offensive. But the reality is, God does the cleaning work. And so we're clean on his terms. It's outrageous. That's what's so mad about God's grace. The next part of this reality is that there is sin in a true disciple's life that does not contradict being completely clean. Let me say that again. The next part of this reality is that the Christian's identity is they are completely clean. Now, what might make us think that that's probably not us is that we know that there's sin in our lives, there's brokenness, there's wrong. But the next part of this picture that Jesus shows us is that there is sin in a true disciple's life, a Christian's life, that does not contradict being completely clean. Jesus tells Peter that he's had the perfect bath. He is completely clean, but he still needs Jesus to wash his feet. There's going to be sin in part of our lives as Christians that make us feel pretty dirty. But that does not negate God's perfect and cleaning work brought about by faith in Jesus. So, what do we do with that? What do we take away from that? Well, Jesus has told Peter that if he didn't have his feet washed, he could have no part with Jesus. So Jesus tells us that we ought to be doing battle with that dirt, with that sin in our lives. Otherwise, we're not even part of him. Now, that sounds a little bit confusing. How do we understand it? We're clean, but if we don't get our feet washed, we're not clean. That just doesn't make sense, James. No, Jesus is showing us that the someone who has been justified by God will be actively battling their sin. Just look at Peter's example. He's repulsed by the idea of giving his feet to Jesus. And yet when he realizes that it's actually doing more harm than he thinks it is to withhold his feet, his sudden reaction, he doesn't calculate and go, well, actually, I need to think about it. And then 9 times that I've spoken to Jesus, he's been right. So it's probable that he's probably right this time. You know, it's just an instant reaction. He trusts Jesus. It's the natural response of the Christian who is seeking to follow Christ to battle our sins. So as we combat those parts of our lives in which we are particularly broken, we evidence our spotless standing before God. And so the question that comes up there, I think, is how do we combat our sin? How do we battle if we're clean but we've got dirt? How do we battle to keep that dirt regularly off of us? Well, first, I think this is really important, we combat sin when we recognize that we are justified, sinless sinners. When we look at our sin, that's the thing we see. We don't see the cleanliness behind it. We don't see the standard, the stamp of approval that God has put on us first. Sin's greatest lie is that it is the overwhelming or significant part of us. That it's the part of us that matters as a Christian. Like an appendage. That our anger or our lust or our greed is an arm we've got to disinfect or chop off. Yes, sin is everywhere in this broken world. And we're not always going to behave in good ways. We're going to behave in ways that are sinful. But Jesus describes our sin not as a cancer growing inside of us that needs operation, but as muck, dirt on our feet, which needs wiping off. So we first combat our sin by recognizing what it actually is in the context of who we are. We've been cleansed, we've been cleaned completely by God. Second, we combat sin by seeking to deal with all the uncleanness in our lives by the word and the work of Jesus. The Bible, God's word, is our refuge. God will steer us back onto track with his word and lead us into a posture of repentance, of turning away from our sin and back towards the gospel. This is what we'll do as we come to the table a little bit later. We'll be remembering the work that Jesus did on the cross. We'll be preparing our hearts by apologising for those ways that we've not lived up to God's standard. We'll be doing battle with the sin in our lives. We'll be allowing Jesus to wipe the dirt from our feet as we expose it to him. So I hope we see the answer to how Jesus shows us the extent of his love now. He's made us a way. He pulls us from the muck, completely cleans us up by faith. And he shows us our love here because he will wipe us clean of the sins in our lives as we come back to him again and again. And finally, we come to perhaps the most well-known and obvious, in a sense, section of the story. Jesus finishes washing the disciples' feet, and then he returns to his place at the table. And he asks, "Do you understand what I have done for you? You know that I'm a teacher, I'm Lord, you recognize that I'm God. Now that I, God, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. What I've done is an example for you to follow." Jesus' command here is for his disciples, those who, by faith, trust in the work that Jesus has done and who have been made completely clean, to follow in his footsteps. So if you call yourself a Christian here today, there are two challenges to take on. The first is the call to humble, unashamed, lowly service of one another. God washed the dirt and muck and poo off his disciples' feet. Verse 16, the servant isn't greater than his master, nor the messenger greater than the one who sent him. If God was willing to do that, and he's the master and we're the servants, what should we be willing to do for each other? A better way of thinking about it maybe is, what shouldn't we be willing to do for each other? The list is a lot shorter. Now, this exact example may not be directly applicable today. I think it would be right to say that we ought not make a religious practice out of picking the most vulnerable and awkward people in the congregation and wandering around and washing their feet now, as some have a tradition and habit of doing. That's silly. We have fairly clean streets, comparably. We wear closed shoes. But how can we practically serve one another today? How is it that Jesus wants us to serve one another practically? How can we lay aside our pride for the benefit of our brother or sister in Christ here tonight? In the life of the church, there are many roaches we can join. None of us are above cleaning or coffee. But I don't think Jesus is mainly concerned about our roaches. They're good, and they're helpful ways of organizing ourselves. But I think God's concern goes far deeper than that. How do we get into the nitty-gritty of serving one another in our lives? Using our weekends to help people remodel their houses on a minimal budget. Going out of our way to give people lifts who don't have cars. I'm sure you can think of many ways you could practically humble yourself for another's benefit. I know I've been blessed by the gift of Rod and Stephen giving me a room in their house and suffering my company. That is immense humility on the part of Stephen and Roz. Just ask them how clean I am. And indeed, Dee Dee has given me or loaned me her car. And she's got a cycle everywhere. And that's just outrageous. So these are examples. Let's not worship Dee Dee or Steve. But how can we serve each other practically in ways that cost? I think that while this sort of practical service, which possibly comes quite easy in the imagination to us and the ways we can do that sort of thing, I think that's the surface level. It's great. It's really good. I think there's something deeper, though, that God wants us to be thinking about. So if we think back to what Jesus was saying to Peter, you are completely clean, but you need to come to me to have your remaining sin wiped off. You've got to be constantly battling.
with your sin. Now, it seems surprising to me that to model humble service, Jesus used the example of washing the disciples' feet. On the face of it, a menial task. It was a bit revolting. But also with profound illustrations of both Jesus' journey to the cross and our justification by faith. I'm not convinced that Jesus accidentally does things. It's probably orchestrated. So as we explore how we can humbly serve one another, let's also be overcome more so by thoughts of ways that we can serve each other by drawing each other back to the foot of the cross to have our feet wiped clean. It's quite easy to say, okay, I'm going to go and join the coffee roaster. It is much harder to look to the person on our right or our left and say, how can I help you battle the sin that is in your life? How can we go about doing that? There's some examples. Can we abandon our pride that tells us either that my life is too important for you, or indeed on the flip side of that, that nobody's interested in my struggles, to instead develop deeper relationships where we share our struggles with one another? To communicate openly with close friends about those sins in our lives that we're battling with. Can we come to Sundays or small groups or home groups or arrange other times in the week? There are other days in the week. You don't have to meet in the church building or on church time, as it were. To meet with people where we can offer a helpful word from Scripture to encourage each other to return to Jesus once again. Can we dedicate some of our prayer time to the concerns and sin problems of those we know to be struggling? I'll make it easy. Everybody in the room is struggling. We just know varying degrees of how we're struggling. We'd be praying to ask God to work powerfully in the hearts and minds of all of us as we battle with our sin. Let us find ways to serve one another in true humility, and as we seek to do so, to find ways to lead each other back to the foot of the cross. Now, I hope that you still have that first question ringing in your ears again. How does this bit, even this command that Jesus gives us, show the full extent of God's love? It's what John told us that he was leading us down the rabbit hole of at the beginning of the chapter. And I think we see the answer there in verse 17. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Now, Jesus isn't trying to motivate us with the promise of a Ferrari if we serve one another humbly. That is not on offer if you join the coffee roaster tonight. No, but there are many words in the Greek that broadly mean blessed. And I don't want to get distracted with word study, but what's really interesting is that this one used here has like a tone of joy to it. So it might be better to understand that what Jesus is saying is that by seeking to serve one another in all humility, we'll find in it an immense and deep joy. So we see finally here the full extent of God's love in that he saves us. He completely cleans us. He makes a way for us to overcome the sin in our lives, indeed putting us together in a group that we can encourage one another, and sets us on a path to a complete and full joy. The kind of joy that is only found as we pursue the glorious gospel of the grace of God. Let's pray that we would pursue this joy as we seek to become more humble and servant-hearted followers of Jesus, even today. Let's take a moment, and then I'll pray.